Please turn your Bibles to Joshua and chapter 24. Joshua and chapter 24. Now, having brought the series in Daniel to a close, and having begun to prepare for the series in Isaiah, I thought that before we begin that series, perhaps we should take a pause, just a short pause, and I would like to preach a couple of practical sermons, which I began to do from last year. And this time round, I want to speak from Joshua 24, verse 15. I have preached from this passage several times, not just here at LBC, but elsewhere as well. And I thought that I should bring a message particularly for family heads. I hope to preach and speak to a subject that also speaks to our dear ladies. But this is for family heads. And we'll read just a few verses. Our focus will be on verse 15. Joshua chapter 24, and we'll read a few verses with emphasis on 15. Pardon me, I was looking at Judges rather than Joshua. All right, we pick up the reading from verse 14. Therefore, fear the Lord, serve him in sincerity and in truth, and put away the gods which your father served on the other side of the river and in Egypt. Serve the Lord. And if it seems evil to you to serve the Lord, choose for yourselves this day whom you will serve, whether the gods which your fathers served that were on the other side of the river, or the gods of the Amorites in whose land you dwell. But as for me and my house, we will serve the Lord. So the people answered and said, far be it from us that we should forsake the Lord to serve other gods. For the Lord our God is he who brought us and our fathers up out of the land of Egypt, from the house of bondage, who did those great signs in our sight and preserved us in all the way that we went and among all the people through whom we passed. If you have taken the time to read through the book of Joshua, and if you have the habit of reading through the Bible, you probably read through this book once every year. And you will no doubt have discovered that the book is on conquest and inheritance. Conquest and inheritance. It tells the story of the entrance of the children of Israel into the land of promise. It tells the story of the conquest of Canaan. It also tells the story of the division of the land. And more importantly, for our purposes this evening, it tells the story of the maintenance of the land. And part of what it meant to maintain the land was not just to remain militarily vigilant against enemy tribes, ensuring that no one intruded upon them to take back the land they had won so courageously. So they needed to keep their wits about them and ensure that they were ready to fend off any enemy. But also, part of what it meant to maintain the land was to heed Joshua's final admonitions. In his final admonitions, just before he died, he charges the nation of Israel. He outlines a formula, so to say, for keeping and enjoying God's blessing as a nation. First, in his charge, he calls them to remember that sovereign grace is the cause of the blessings they were presently enjoying. They didn't begin to enjoy those blessings. They didn't begin to live in the land flowing with milk and honey because there was something good about them, because there was any merit to be found in them. It was all due to the sovereign grace of God. Abraham, their forefather, upon whom their country was founded, had lived in the Ur of the Chaldeans, and he was an idolater. He did not think to come to God on his own. God chose him. God called him. God brought him to himself. And God promised a land flowing with milk and honey to them. It was all by the grace of God. And not just Abraham, Jacob. The father of the nation of Israel was also guilty of adultery, or rather idolatry. And God rescued Israel from that. They had been in Egypt. They had integrated with the Egyptians. They lived the life of the Egyptians. The culture of the Egyptians became their culture. Egypt was idolatrous. So was Israel, who lived among them. How did they extricate themselves from that? The grace of God. God, by his grace, got them out of Egypt, took them over the Red Sea, kept them right through the wilderness, took them over Jordan under the leadership of Joshua, and finally brought them and settled them in the land of Israel, the land of Canaan. Grace, sovereign grace, is the cause of blessing. And a nation that would maintain themselves must remember that. Secondly, they must remember that divine faithfulness is what guarantees blessing. They would continue to live in that land because of the faithfulness of God, his faithfulness to his word, his faithfulness to his promises. He promised to defeat their very enemies. He promised to bring them to the land of Canaan. There were many, many reasons why God, if he chose, could have abandoned that project. Because even while he was leading them to the land of Egypt, they fell prey to idolatry. They fell prey to all manner of sin. God would have been justified if he chose to say, you know what? You are not serious. Let's abandon this project. Go your way. I'll leave you to yourselves. I will pick on another. But God was committed to this little country, to this little nation, to these few people in comparison to the rest of their neighboring nations. And it was the faithfulness of God that brought them to where they were. Even so, it is because of the faithfulness of God that we have all come this far, that we all came out of our sinfulness, found the Savior, began to follow him, love him, in the business of serving him. It's the faithfulness of God to his promise to send a Messiah, a Savior, that we are where we are. And then thirdly, if a nation would be maintained, if a people would be maintained, they need to acknowledge the fact that personal commitment to the Lord is the condition for blessing. Personal commitment to this God who has loved them so and blessed them so is the condition for blessing. In other words, in the light of God's grace and faithfulness to them, Israel must commit herself to the Lord. Israel is to fear the Lord, and Israel is to serve him in sincerity and truth. Of course, they could not do that on their own. They need the Lord. They need to depend on his grace. They need to personally commit themselves and submit themselves to his grace. That commitment in itself was a sign of the working of grace among them. Now, it is the call to such commitment that he issues to the heads of the nation of Israel, and specifically to the heads of households. That is what I would like to draw your attention very briefly this evening. And the call is contained in that great statement in verse 15. And if it seems evil to you to serve the Lord, choose for yourselves this day whom you will serve, whether the gods which your fathers served that were on the other side of the Jordan River, or the gods of the Amorites in whose land you dwell. But as for me and my house, we will serve the Lord. Four things I want to bring to the attention of family heads. And I'm including myself among those family heads. I'm including all of you here who are family heads. And there is a special way in which I want to speak to you who are young and are family heads. This is very important. Well, let's first of all, as we open up that statement, that verse, look at the context in which the statement was uttered. The context in which the statement was issued. And the context is simple. Israel had left Egypt long before. It's been many years since they left Egypt. They've crossed the River Jordan. They are now in the land of Canaan. Idolatry was rife where they came from, beyond the River Jordan, They are now on this side of the Jordan, but beyond the river Jordan, on the other side, idolatry was rife. On the side where they presently were, the land of the Amorites, idolatry is also rife. The fear of the Lord in the land over the other side of the Jordan and right where they were was absent. Serving the Lord was not the desirable thing, even for many of the people of God. Look at how much Moses struggled with the people of God, just to keep them in line, to keep them devoted, to keep them focused on the one and only God. It was difficult. Serving the Lord was undesirable for many, for some reason. And even right there in the land of the Amorites, there may still have been some among the Jews who were struggling to serve the Lord and to serve Him only. That's the context. And it's a context similar to our own, where, whether we like it or not, idolatry is also rife. Altars of the gods of secularism and the gods of entertainment, the gods of human rights and the gods of liberalism are pitched everywhere. The Lord is not being worshipped everywhere. But you will find that the gods of entertainment are. And so are the gods of human rights. And I'm not saying entertainment or human rights do not have a place in our lives. But they are being taken to extents where they become gods in and of themselves. And some of these gods basically amount to gods who stand for opposing and doing violence to anything and everything that God has commanded. Godlessness and unrighteousness are rife. It's a difficult thing for anyone to be godly these days. Not because of persecution. That is there. But more these days, because of worldliness, the world, and what it has to offer. The dazzling things that it has to offer. The entertaining things that it has to offer. Even while we worship the Lord this afternoon, I am quite sure that there are believers who are watching TV not to watch this service. They're watching football or some other entertainment. They are amusing themselves with something that may have nothing to do with God. It's difficult to be godly. It is easier to have a life of ease, to gratify our bodies. And our bodies often are not in a quest for God. And I must say this, it will only get worse. It will get worse for our children. It will get even worse for their children. the day may come when people choose not to come to church. They simply stay at home and do church at home, not by way of watching a service, but church made in their own image. It'll only get worse. This is the context. That was the context. And in a context such as this, we need to hear these words. If it seems evil to you to serve the Lord, choose for yourself this day whom you will serve, whether the gods which your fathers served that were on the other side of the river, or the gods of the Amorites in whose land you dwell. But as for me, Joshua says, as for me and my house, we will serve the Lord. That's the context. But let's come in the second place and look at the meaning of this statement, especially the statement, as for me and my house, we will serve the Lord. The meaning may be best appreciated by briefly looking at three words, or four. Choose, the words this day, and the word serve. Let's begin with the word choose. Choose. Choose between the gods who are being flaunted, the gods of your forefathers and the gods of the Amorites in the land in which you are living. Choose between those gods and the Lord. Choose between the gods who enslaved you, the God who made you immoral and unspiritual in a false way. Choose between the gods who did not lead you to true prosperity and the Lord who saved your forefathers, Abraham and Jacob, who brought you to the land flowing with milk and honey, who have formed you into a nation, who has organized you and ordered you and given you laws so that if you should follow them, you would prosper. Choose for yourself between these gods and this God. Choose for yourself. Choose between the gods that are making you love the Lord less. Choose between God and the gods that are making you become ineffective in your Christianity. Choose between this God and the gods who are in reality undermining your happiness and your prosperity, the gods who will lead you to hell, and this God, this Lord, who has demonstrated not only his desire to rescue his people from idolatry, from meaninglessness, and brought them to a land flowing with milk and honey, and brought them to prosperity, to happiness, brought them to the true God. Choose. What will you choose? What have you chosen? And then we come to the words, this day. There is a note of urgency there, isn't there? This day. Not tomorrow, this day. Not later, this day. You must make that choice now, in other words. Today, if you hear his voice, harden not your heart. This day. Not tomorrow. For tomorrow may never come. You remember how much you say to yourself, I still have these things to do. They are not of a spiritual nature. They are not making you a better servant of God, but I still have these things to do. And I'll get back to you, Lord, when I am done with these things. You are thinking in terms of tomorrow. You are thinking in terms of later. And God, through Joshua, says, this day, if it seems evil to you to serve the Lord, choose for yourselves this day. Which brings us to the word serve. Serve. It literally means to work. To work for the Lord. In whatever way he determines, in whatever area of service he opens. And serving the Lord is specifically defined in verse 14. Take a look at verse 14. It says, now therefore, fear the Lord. Serve him in sincerity and in truth. Put away the gods which your father served. Your father served on the other side of the river and in Egypt. Serve the Lord. Fear him. Your fear of him must be sincere. Your fear of him must be regulated by the truth. Fear him. And then put away the gods which your father served. That's not always an easy thing to do. The gods which your father served. Do we not sometimes say, but if we do that, we will be dishonoring our fathers. We will be dishonoring our mothers. We will be dishonoring our traditions. Well, that may well be. The problem is that those gods and those traditions are dishonoring God. And you have to make a choice between God and those things. And when you are brought to the place where you must make a choice, you must choose God, the Lord, rather than the idols, rather than men. That's what the service looks like. Serve the Lord. It's that simple. Serve the Lord. Work for the Lord. It doesn't matter where you are. Work for the Lord. Yes, you can be a teacher, an accountant, a doctor, a nurse. Doesn't matter who you are. You can be a sweeper. You can be a mechanic. It doesn't matter what you do. Serve the Lord. Use even such employments to honor the Lord, to serve the Lord. Do your work according to the Lord's dictates. Do your work as dictated by the Lord's ethic. Serve the Lord. And yes, you also have a duty to serve the Lord within the precincts of the church. Serve the Lord. Do work for the Lord. He's called you. He has blessed you among the people of God. He's given you gifts. Don't sit on those gifts. He's given them to you so you can use them to work for the Lord. Serve the Lord. Let's hurry on in the third place and look at the objects to which the statement was addressed. Who was he talking to? Well, for that you have to go to verse 1. These are the people he is talking to. Joshua gathered all the tribes of Israel to Shechem and called for the elders of Israel, for their heads, for their judges, for their officers. And they presented themselves before the Lord. The heads of Israelite institutions in general. Might have included the president, the heads of ministries of government. Might have included the chief justice and the heads of department in the judiciary. Might have included the legislature and the speaker and the heads of department in the legislature and the heads of various other institutions. Included among these heads, no doubt, were heads of families. They all gather. And he directs their choice. He speaks to them. He tells them the history of Israel, where they have come from, where the Lord has taken them. And eventually, he directs their choice in this matter by an open declaration of his own resolution. In other words, what he wants them to be, he uses his own resolution to counsel them in that regard. And what does he say? If it seems evil to you to serve the Lord, choose for yourselves this day whom you will serve, whether the gods which your fathers served that were on the other side of the river, or the gods of the Amorites in whose land you dwell. But as for me and my house, we will serve the Lord. It is as if he is saying to them, choose like me. Be like me. As for me and my house, we will serve the Lord. I hope you will be of the same mind. Joshua is saying the same thing to you if you are a head of an institution. You should be able to say about yourself and that institution, I and the institution I lead, we will serve the Lord. Maybe you're running a company, running a business. You should be able to say, as for me and those that I lead, we will serve the Lord. You may be a church leader. You should say the same thing. As for me and the flock I lead, we will serve the Lord. Maybe you're just running a ministry. There are a number of people who serve under you. It should be your intention for you and them to serve the Lord. But here we are thinking about family heads, husbands, fathers. You are leading your household. You have a wife. You have children. You have others there. They look to you. They are within the sphere of your influence. They are under your authority. You should say, as for me and my house, we will serve the Lord. Some of you have gotten on in years. You've raised families. We can look back. We can look at your family, and it seems to us that you've done well. You led your family. Maybe you are among those who didn't do so well. You've run the course, and you didn't do so well. I remember counseling a family, husband and wife, years ago when I ministered in South Africa. They hadn't done so well at raising their children. The husband hadn't done so well at leading his family. Well, the children are now grown. And at that stage, they were on the verge of leaving the family. And he hadn't done that well. He regretted as he looked back. He wasn't a spiritual leader. He had not led his children to seek the Lord. He had not made much of a family altar. He had a bad temper. He was seen to have a bad character, and he knew he had been a terrible example to his children. And he was asking me, what do I do, Pastor? What do I do? It's too late now. And I said, there is something you can do. You can call your children, sit them down. They were still in his home at that moment, on the verge of leaving. You can call them and sit them down and say to them, the way I led you was wrong. The example I gave you was wrong. I didn't do what I should have been doing. It was my responsibility to do, and I failed you. I sinned against you. I'm sorry. Please forgive me. You don't have much time in my home, but I would like to use the remaining time you have, however short it might be, to do the exact opposite of what I did, to give you a better example. Will you allow me? I said, go and do that. And he did that. It was a humbling experience, but he was happy he did it. Well, maybe you are a young leader, a young family head. Have you said, as for me and my family, we will serve the Lord? Have you made such a declaration? Have you made such a promise to yourself and to your household? Or you haven't? And perhaps You are already on the road, on the wrong track. You are young. You are raising young children. And you are already training them the wrong way. You are giving them the wrong example. And it terrifies me to think that we have young families who are not doing what they should be doing. What sort of people are they going to deliver to the church? Will we have men to choose from to lead the church in a few years' time? Will we have people we can count on? People who understand godliness, people who understand the fear of God, people who are churchmen, biblical churchmen. They are not hanging loose on the church. They are not the kind who appear that they are being forced to be in church. And they are raising children. What kind of people will they be? Will we have a strong church tomorrow? Because you did your work as a parent, as a family head, as a father, as a mother, as a wife, that you modeled the godly life for your children. They saw what it means to be a husband and a father, a godly husband and father in you. And they saw what it is to be a godly mother and wife in you. They saw what it was to be a churchman because they saw your commitment. They saw what it was to be a man of integrity wherever you were, whichever space you were laboring on in. They saw all of that and they got the training. And when the challenge of leadership comes for themselves, they will be ready. Will your children be ready to become husbands and wives, church leaders? Will they? Because you were that object that said, like Joshua, as for me and my family, we will serve the Lord. I want to end with some practical implications of the statement. Practical implications of that statement. And I want to say two things. One of the two will have 10 sub-points. The first is that it's the duty of families, heads of families, to cast away the foreign gods. Cast them away. As a family head, look at your family and how you do family life. What are those things in your family that amount to being gods and that are nullifying the true knowledge of God? You read the Bible, you teach the Bible, only for all of you to be exposed to these negative things that blunt the effect of that knowledge. Recognize those things and take them away, put them away. This is what Joshua is saying in verse 14. Now, therefore, fear the Lord, serve him in sincerity and in truth, and put away the gods which your father served on the other side of the river and in Egypt. Put them away. Maybe those gods are on the television. That god could even be the television itself. If you sense that it's an instrument of evil, it's a worker of iniquity, and you are not managing as a family to control it, put it away. put it away. Your gods may be phones. Oh, these beautiful smartphones. What a blessing they are. But what a curse. What a curse they also are for many, even believers. What a curse. Because of them, you can't pray. Because of them, you can't read your Bible. Because of them, you can't lead your family. Because of them, you cannot prioritize spirituality. Because of them, you have a duty to put them away. Put them away. It may be other things. You know them best. Make a decision that you will put these gods away. For good. The second point is that it's the duty of family heads to lead their families to the true God. To the true God. Sometimes our priorities in life have nothing to do with God. Maybe the priority is to have very well-educated children, which is a good thing. It's an important thing. But it can be an end in itself. Education without God. A good job without God. A successful and prosperous life without God. That kind of life is an unwise life. The wise man says, the fear of the Lord is the beginning of knowledge. Elsewhere, he says, it's the beginning of wisdom. And sometimes people think that means it's going to give you wisdom to live the sacred life. In other words, it will give you wisdom to operate within the boundaries of the church. Full stop. And that's a wrong way of thinking about it. It gives you the ability to be wise in the whole of life. Not just within what we consider to be sacred boundaries, church boundaries. It will give you wisdom on the market square. It will give you wisdom to run a marriage, to do parenting, good parenting. It will give you wisdom to serve as a government official, to serve as a politician, to serve as a businessman. It's the beginning of wisdom. It is the chief part of wisdom, the fear of the Lord. So any parenting enterprise must have that as the goal of parenting. Any decision to lead your household must have that as the goal. Now, what will leading the family to such an end, leading a household to such an end, look like? The goal is to know God, to fear God. The goal is to have God as the priority. We are to love Him first, with all our minds, with all our heart, with all our strength, with everything in us. So how do you bring that about as a family head? Well, first of all, teach. Teach about God. And I want to put it this way. Teach in the milieu about God. This is the idea of Deuteronomy chapter 6. You are in the context of a family. You are enjoying life together from day to day. You are in real life. You are in real time. In real time. You are not necessarily formally organizing your life. You're just living it as a family. As a family head, along with your helper, your wife, the mother, you must be teaching. Teaching on the spot. Teaching as the children sit, as they stand, as they walk. Teaching them about God. Exposing them to the Word of God. On the spot. In real life. In real time. This is how he puts it. Deuteronomy 6 and verse 4. Listen. Hear, O Israel. The Lord, our God, the Lord is one. You shall love the Lord your God with all your heart, with all your soul, and with all your strength. And these words which I command you today shall be in your heart. And then in verse 7 he says, you shall teach them diligently to your children. Talk of them when you sit in your house, when you walk by the way, when you lie down, when you rise up. You shall bind them as a sign on your hand. You shall be as they shall be as frontlets on your eyes. You shall write them on the doorposts of your house and on your gates. You know, people will think you are a fanatic. But it's all about exposing them to the Word of God. Teach. Secondly, the family altar must be a priority. So most of what we may term as your formal teaching will happen there. Your goal is to give them the knowledge of God. So teach the knowledge of God. And do it in that formal setting we often refer to as the family altar. The third thing I want to stress is that the father must lead. The husband must lead. You don't push that to your wife, to the mother. She is not the leader of the family. The father must lead. And I know there are many fathers who don't lead, who can't lead. They are Christians, but they are infants in the Lord. They've been Christians for years, but they've never grown. They don't read the Bible. They don't study the Bible. They don't know the Bible. They are ignorant. They can't teach anybody. They can't even teach their children. They don't know what to do. So they push the wife. Now, if you are such a husband, don't write yourself off. You can start doing this. You can start educating yourself. You can start studying the Bible. You can start studying it in a formal, perhaps technical way, so you can understand it better. You can build the store, your store of knowledge. You can do it. You can lead. Lead. When you meet, this is our next point, read the scriptures. The same way that we read the scriptures in church from Genesis to Revelation, every year we are going through it. Try and work through the Bible with your family. And because there are children there, maybe read small chunks at a time. don't just read the scriptures. The next thing, instruct in the scriptures. Teach the scriptures. If you don't know how to teach, learn how to teach. This is so important that you can't just let it go. You can't just let it be. Learn. Come to your elders sometimes or other mature believers in the church and ask them, how do I do it? How do I teach? How do I teach the Bible? And they will spare time to take you through it. Learn. Do it. And you know, if you don't instruct, they just won't know. They won't know. Instruct, teach. Teach about the Word of God. Teach about God. Teach about man and Christ and salvation. Teach about the church. Teach about the last things. Teach about the Christian life. Teach. Teach the scriptures. If you don't teach and your children do wrong, what is the basis for disciplining children whom you haven't taught? You never told them that it was wrong to touch that plug. It was wrong to lie. You never told them. You never taught them. And then they lie and you're very quick to spank them. They didn't know they were doing wrong. But when you have instructed, when you have taught, you can refer to your instructions. You can say, what did I teach you? What did I tell you? Don't lie. And what have you done? I have lied. So daddy is going to punish you for lying. You must apologize to God and to daddy. And daddy will spank you for lying. There is a basis for the discipline. Teach. Instruct. And then the next point, catechize. Catechize. Catechizing is a way of teaching. And in this case, teach them theology. Teach them theology. You know, they don't have to go to seminary to learn theology. You can teach them that from your home. Pick up these catechisms and work through them from page to page. Begin with the most basic. Go to the next advanced and then, you know, keep taking it higher and higher. And they will learn. They will have a full exposure to biblical theology in your home, from your home. Who made you? God. What else did God make? Everything. Why did God make you and all things? For his own glory. How can you glorify God? By loving him and doing what he commands. And on you go. You won't realize what you are doing. You won't realize how much knowledge you are giving to them. But if you are faithful, you will give them a biblical theology. They will be ready to serve in the church, even to serve as leaders from your school at home. Next, worship God with your family. Pray with your family. Sing with your family. If we were all doing this in our families, it will have a direct impact on the church. For example, we would all be able to sing hymns. I have a book, you may have seen it. It's entitled why Johnny can't sing hymns. There are many young people who can't sing hymns. Just can't. Christian, from Christian homes, they can't sing hymns. They can sing a lot of the little songs that we hear in contemporary worship, but not good, solid hymns, packed with theology, biblical. Because at home, it's not being done. And it impacts on the church. Next, read Christian literature together. As a father, you may have a lot of books, good books. Your children are not readers. They may never read your good books. They may never read all those classics on your shelves. But if you are wise, as a father, you can actually, while they are still young, begin to read those books with them. Read them to them. In our family, when we were raising our children, we read many books together. We worked through many classics, including the Pilgrim's Progress and others besides. Some not necessarily Christian books, Greek mythology, Roman mythology, whatever was good for them, we expose them. And you must do that, because you do have books. Read them with your family. Find the time to read them with your family. Don't say, I'm too busy. Why did you bring children into the world if you are too busy? You should have let them alone. You brought them into the world. How can you be too busy for them? You wanted to be a father. How can you be too busy for them? You wanted to be a husband. How can you be too busy for your wife? There should be innovation. Sometimes it can get boring. I won't mention the name, but I have a very good friend. When he was raising his children, he had a pulpit in his house. And they sat like they were in church. And he preached a 1 hour long Puritan sermon to them. I'm sure it was helpful. But I'm also sure the children picked very little. Read the situation. Find appropriate things to them that are appropriate to the age. It's usually in the evening. Everyone is tired. So find something that can be done profitably. It doesn't have to be very long. Sometimes only 10 minutes. 20 minutes. If it's being done regularly, it amounts to something. Use different kind of things, aids, to make it interesting. And then finally, you should be a good example of what you teach. Be a good example. If you are teaching spirituality, be spiritual. You are teaching godliness, be godly. You are teaching children to go to church, go to church. Be an example. And you know what? If you go to church only once on Sunday, you train your children to go to church only once on Sunday. And they won't have the stamina to do more than that. They do what you do. You are training them all the time, even if you are not doing it formally. When they watch your example, that's training. That's training. And you will find that those fathers who are diligent, who live by example, well, their children follow suit. I know children sometimes rebel. I understand that. But as a general rule, they follow the example of their parents. They particularly follow your example as the leader of the family. Even your wife follows your example. She might have started out as very zealous when you first got married. But over time, you weaken her. Your poor example completely kills her. There might have been a time when she was the one encouraging you, prompting you, let's go, let's do it. But over time, she doesn't do it. You have finished her by your poor example. Our examples underline our instruction or undermine it. I wonder, family heads, what is your example doing to your family? Is it underlining the resolve to choose God, to choose to serve God, or is it undermining it? If it's undermining, you have much to repent about and to change. If it's underlining, keep it up. Stay the course. And may God bless you. Amen.